In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we are looking at the ministry of reconciliation. Paul talks about in verse number 18. We worked from verse 11 to verse 13. Last time, we're going to begin in verse 14 tonight and look at 14 through 17-ish. Let's read from verse 11 as we begin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them, which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, and that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text. It is a wonderful text, full of many of the wonders of the gospel that you've given to us and the grace that you've bestowed upon us in salvation. So, Father, as we look to it tonight, we ask that you would help us to be able to focus and concentrate and have our minds ever on you and the doctrine that you have for us here in this passage. We pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So as we look at the new covenant ministry, Paul's calling it here in these chapters. We saw that in the preceding passages. In these verses now, he narrows his focus even more and specifies that this new covenant ministry is one of reconciliation. In verses 11 through 13, we covered the catalyst. Now in verses 14 through 17, we're going to consider the constraint. And then next time in verses 18 through 21, we will consider the commission for new covenant ministry. Paul is working to get the Corinthian church to live counter to their culture. We began our study in 1 Corinthians a year or so ago, and now we're in 2 Corinthians. But then we looked at the culture of Corinth. And I just want to give you a reminder of that tonight to help us think through what Paul is saying to them here. To be a Corinthian was to be one who lived for the moment. It was to be one who talked up yourself. It was to be one who was impressed by things like a good education, a good brain, good speech. It was to switch your political and your religious allegiance anytime that it suited your manner of living. Does that sound familiar to any culture you can think of? Sounds just like our culture. And certainly this is what Paul is addressing here, and it's very applicable to us living in such a similar culture. Paul writes here to remind them that now that they belong to Christ, all of this should fade away. All of the self-promotion, all of the living for the now and not the then, the being impressed by temporal things, the giving your allegiance to temporal things should go away, and they should be living for Christ. In verses 11 through 13, as we consider the catalyst, we ask the questions of the text. What is it that motivated Paul for this ministry of the new covenant? And what should motivate the church in the new covenant ministry of reconciliation? In verse 11, he told us it was the terror of the Lord, fear of God. Verse 12 was the testimony of the inward man, that which we now know as we've the Holy Spirit inside of us. And then in verse number 13, it was the testimony of the outer man. And we move now into verses 14 through 17. And Paul notches up the intensity here just a little bit. He has been talking about the catalyst, the motivation, but now he goes into that which compels, that which controls. What is it that controls us in the new covenant ministry of reconciliation? He says in verse 14 that the love of Christ constraineth us. Constraineth from the Greek is to urge and force an action. It's literally to press in, to crowd around. So he says here, the love of Christ presses in on us. The love of Christ crowds around us. The love of Christ produces pressure in us that forces an action. It is pressure that causes action. Paul is saying here, ministry, the ministry of the church, the ministry of every individual believer is not just a head knowledge of these doctrines. It is actions that are based upon the head knowledge of these particular doctrines. And the first that he mentions is the love of Christ. What is it that constrains us? Well, first, it is the love of Christ. Now, scholars go back and forth, as Paul says here, for the love of Christ constraineth us. They go back and forth on whether Paul means in the active tense or in the passive tense. And I think it's easily both of those things. You can look at it subjectively. It's Christ's love for us that constrains us. You can look at it objectively. It is our love for Christ that constrains us. Is it both of those for you guys? It certainly is for me. 1 John 4:19 tells us this. We love him. Why? He first loved us. I think that sums up the answer to the question of, does Paul mean this in the active or the passive tense? Christ's love shown to us compels us to show this love to others and also to actually love others. And there is a difference. What is it that compels us? It's the great love that has been shown to us. And it is that love of Christ from within us. His love for us and ours for him now defines our lives. This is an internalized, compelling force that Paul says here, it controls us. MacDonald says, as Paul contemplated the marvelous love which Christ had shown to him, he could not help but be moved along in service for his wonderful Lord. You ever had those days? The I don't feel like it days. I don't want to days. I've helped them enough days. But you go on anyways. And you say, what is it that causes us to go on? Well, Paul says it's the love of Christ that constrains us. Sometimes it's Christ's love shown to us. We remember who we once were. We remember where we came from. We get awfully religious. We get awfully reverent, do we not? Praise the Lord. Decently and in order. Sometimes it's good for us to remember the gutter that we were picked up out of. To remember the pride that we were saved from. And then to be able to love on those who are still in those places. And then it is at times simply the love of Christ within us. We feel like we've helped them. We can't help anymore, but for some reason, we just want to help a little more. Just can't seem to get over that person in need. We can't seem to get over that particular need. We can't get over that cause. Well, what is it that causes us to be so passionate there? It's just the love of Christ, just springing up inside of us. Paul Barnett comments on this verse that for Paul, egocentricity has given way to Christocentricity. I think those are made up words, but we get the point, don't we? Paul was full of ego. He was full of himself when he was Saul of Tarsus, but Christ literally knocked him off his high horse. And now his life is centered around Christ and not centered around himself. What is it that causes this? It's the love of Christ. It keeps Paul from living for himself and instead causes him to pour out his life for others. Why should Paul live this way? Why should we live this way? The answer is simple. Jesus lived this way. Hold your place and turn with me. Well, let's Let's do some sword drills. You guys want to do some sword drills? I've got a lot of passages I want you to turn to tonight. So maybe put a mark in 2 Corinthians. We'll do some sword drills. I will tell you, the last couple of times we've done this, I've heard some talk from the kids that the old people are just too slow. So, adults, let's see what we can do tonight, all right? Philippians chapter 2, verse 6.
Got it.
Steve, you had it, right? Jake had it. What's the first word there, Jack?
Who?
Who? Everybody there? I'm going to read it to you. Philippians 2, 6 through 8. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is how Jesus lived his life. This is why Paul lived his life this way. It is why we should be purposing to live our lives this way. Just consider the love of Christ. Let me give you three references in a row here that would help us remember the love of Christ. The first shows us that Christ loves the world. Everybody ready for a sword drill here? John 3:16. Who said four? I heard it. Was that you, Sinead? All right. One for the... Well, Jack, you're an adult now. All right. Not till Saturday. Is that how this works? All right. Two for the adults, zero for the kids. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Now, I know in the text it actually says God loves the world, but the son came, so he loves the world too, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is the love of Christ. All right, let's do the next one. He loves the church. Ephesians 5:25. What's the first word? Who's got it? Say the first word. I think Nanny got it. All right, three for the adults, zero for the kids. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Christ loved the world. Christ loved the church. Number three, Christ loved sinners. Are you glad that Jesus loved sinners?
Amen.
Man, where would we be? Not for the love of Christ. You see, it's the love of Christ that compels us. Galatians 2:20. I, Dad got it. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And Paul said he was the chief of the sinners. That makes all us just the little Indians in this tribe. If Christ loved Paul, surely he loves us as well. He loves sinners. He loves the church. He loves the world. John Calvin said, we cannot refrain from devoting ourselves entirely to Christ when we consider what great love he exercised towards us when he endured death in our stead. Now back in our text, this brings us to the second constraint. First, it's the love of Christ that constrains us. Secondly, in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, verse number 14, it is the death of Christ that constrains us. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which should live not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So Paul says here, Christ died for all, and this compels him. Let's do some more sword drills. Ready? Romans 6:23. First word.
Four.
Your mom beat you. That's five for the adults, zero for the kids. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All right, swords up. Romans 5:12.
Wherefore,
Wherefore, 6 for the adults. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. All right, last one in this section. Swords up. 1 Corinthians 15:21.
Got it, 4.
4. All right, 1 for the kids. We had to give them 1 in this situation. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So let me just review really quickly, because we just went through several of the sword drills. Paul's second point here is that the death of Christ constrains us. The love of Christ, now the death of Christ. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin, the payment for our sinning, that which we have earned by sinning is death. Romans 5:12. As by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And then 1 Corinthians 15:21-22 says, since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now this is all a result of what? Death for sin came about how? The fall, the curse. Go back with me in Genesis chapter 2. Let's just review those verses quickly. Father's Day is coming up, ladies. I'll give you some verses to use on your man here to help him stay humble. Genesis 2:16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely what?
Die.
Now go to chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us. Well, I skipped a lot there, didn't I? So Eve is in the garden, and who comes and has a talk with her? The serpent. And he doesn't tell her anything. He asks her a question. What's the question? Will you surely die? Well, what had God said? Surely you will die, right? She gives to Adam and they eat. Now here's what happens. Verse 22, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned in every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Go back to 2 Corinthians now. When Paul writes here that Christ died for all, see that phrase right after that? It's kind of a unique wording. Verse 14, the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Doesn't that seem odd? In fact, that's not typically how we preach the gospel, isn't it? We usually will say things like, since one died for all can have what? Life. But that's not what Paul says at all. He says, if one died for all, then we're all dead. What he's stating here is that Christ's death was sufficient for the death all have earned since the fall. God doesn't sweep things under the rug. God is a just God, and he enacts justice and righteousness through his holiness. And here we see that through the death of Christ, he died, and so we've died as well. What kind of death do we call that? Substitutionary. That is the substitutionary atonement. In baseball, that's called what, Aunt Radonna? When somebody bats for somebody else. A pitch hitter. If you want to know anything about baseball, you can go ask Aunt Radonna, especially the Braves. Jesus hid in our place. Jesus died in our place. There was death. We earned death through our sinning. And we there had to be death, so Christ died for us. J. Gresham Machen wrote this. He said, to Paul's wording, Christ died for all, therefore all died, is so because Christ was the representative of all when he died. The death that he died on the cross was in itself the death of all. Since Christ was the representative of all, therefore all have been said to have died there on the cross outside the walls of Jerusalem when Christ died. What is it that constrains us to take action in the new covenant ministry of reconciliation? It's the love of Christ. It is the death of Christ. Is there any greater love than the love that compels one to die in the place of another? Christ died in our place. What love? Let's do some more sword drills. These are about that very love. Swords up. Romans 5:8. But, 6 for the adults, 1 for the kids. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This was God's love given in our direction, put into our place, put on our account, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I want us to remember that tonight. We can get a little full of ourselves at times. We come to church and we glory, we sing about being the chosen, being the church, and there is a lot of glory that is there, but what were you when Christ found you? You were a sinner. You're a sinner now, saved by God's grace. All right, swords up. I've already done this one, but it fits in this text again. Galatians 2:20. I. 7 for the adults. We got good memories in these adults. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. For the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and what? Gave himself for me. Okay, I'm not going to do a sword drill here because I want you to turn. Go to John chapter 15. As we think of this great love of Christ and that he gave himself for us, I love how John lays this out here in chapter 15. I want us to start in verse 13, but then I want to back up into verse 12. John 15:13, greater love hath no man than this, than a man that lay down his life for his friends. And then he says, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. But then look at what he says in verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. What is he saying there? He's saying exactly what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. What is it that constrains us to take action as new covenant believers? It is this love. Jesus said, this is my commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. Well, how have you loved us? Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Well, who are his friends? He says, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Christ's command was Paul's constraint. That's what he says in verse 15 here. If you go back to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Kent Hughes writes, the fact that Christ in love died our death keeps us from living for ourselves, just as it did Paul, so that we are graciously hemmed in by Christ's love. But gloriously, we're not hemmed in so that we can do nothing at all, but rather so that we can do things that are more worthwhile. Isn't that great? We are kept from doing evil things so that we might do good things. We are kept from doing things that bring death so that we might do things that bring life. Notice here, Paul is using both the negative and the positive. What is the negative here in verse 14 and 15? The negative that constrains us is that he died. But he adds a positive there to the end of verse 15. Do you see that? He didn't just die. What else did he do? He rose again. What's something in our culture? I'm not going to make the stretch here and say this is what Paul had in mind. But I think we can make the application from what Paul brought to mind. What's something in our culture that offers power when you can make a connection between a negative and a positive? Battery. A fuel cell. So I'm going to say this is the new covenant fuel cell. This is the power source. It is our battery. It is what enables us in reconciliation ministry. He died, but he also rose again. There is the negative, but there is also the positive connection there. Hold your place and turn to Romans chapter 6. We share Romans 6 with our new converts who were baptized. I was going to say our new baptees, but that's not a word. I say this when I baptize, buried with Jesus in his death, risen to walk in newness of life. But this works well with our text tonight. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into what? His death. There's that negative. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was what? Raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. What enables us to walk in the newness of the life? It is the negative of dying with him, and then the positive of being raised up with him empowers us then to be able to go and walk in the newness of life. Because we have died with Christ, we can overcome sin. And because we live with Christ, we can bear fruit for God's glory. Christ died our death for us, that we might live this life for him. Now, back in our text, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we come to the third thing that Paul says constrains him here. So first, we see that it is the love of Christ. And then we see that it is the death of Christ. And then finally, in verse 16 and 17, it is the new life that constrains him, that compels him. He says in verse 16, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yes, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. So he begins here, wherefore henceforth. Now, we don't speak like that anymore. But if you were to go home tonight after church and the sermon really impacted your life and you decided to make some changes, you would say, wherefore henceforth? What would you be meaning there? From now on, this is how I'm going to live. From now on, Paul says here, we no longer regard others by the standards of the world. Do you remember the standards of the world in this day? Paul was writing to the church in Corinth, and to be Corinthian, the standard of the world was to live in the moment, to talk yourself up, to be impressed by things like a good education, a good thinking mind, good speech. You could talk those words real good. To be a Corinthian was to be able to switch your leanings, political, religious, whatever it may be, as it suited you. And Paul is saying here, those are the standards of the world, but wherefore, henceforth, from now on, we no longer regard others by this standard. Just as Paul's view of Christ and his regard for Christ in his life had changed since the Damascus Road conversion, so would his view and his regard for others change going forth. And in this particular regard, he's writing about some who were undermining him in the Corinthian church. He's already written one letter to them. And he said then, he said, you've been called to be saints. God sent me to you on purpose to bring you in to the church and to establish this church here. But since his absence, he's had to write back to them. And there are some who are saying, yeah, I don't know about that guy, Paul. He writes the second letter and says, do I need to commend myself to you again? If so, you, your transformed lives are the recommendation that I stand by. Remember this? So now he goes back into that just a little bit and says, just as Christ changed my own view in regard of him, I've changed my view in regard of others in my life, even those who come against me. Sproul says here, our experience of Christ's love moves us to stop evaluating others according to worldly standards and to view them instead from the standpoint of God's great act of salvation in Jesus Christ and the divine grace that exalts the despised and humbles the proud. You say, how can I love them? Well, Christ loved them. I just don't see any value in them. Well, they were valuable to Jesus. That changes our mind, doesn't it? But how is this even possible? How is it even possible other than just pure mental assent and discipline, which we know is going to fail us? How can we say from now on, I'm not going to regard others by the standards of the world. I'm going to regard them by the standards of the Bible. Well, that's verse 17. It's only possible if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things are passed away and the old thing and all things become new. How can we change the way we are and the way that we deal with others? Well, I would say we can't. But Christ can. And Christ makes us anew. In Him, we've become this new creation. We sing about and we think about and we read about the coming day when all this is made new. But do you understand that you're a tiny example of what is going to happen? Yea, justified, oh blessed thought, and sanctified, salvation wrought. And glorified I too shall be. Do you long for your glorification? Do you itch for that day when sin is no more and the curse is lifted? When we think about this ministry that the church has been given as ambassadors of the gospel of Jesus Christ, what is it that compels us to keep on keeping on in this ministry? What is this very idea that in Him we've become a new creation? And through us, so may others as well. Paul had come from being a persecutor of Christ to now being a proclaimer of Christ. Look with me in Titus chapter 3. He explains this process more fully here. And I like how he puts it. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. He says, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. And that's the biblical standard. That's the godly standard. That's the Christian standard. What is the worldly standard? Well, we, verse 3, go through it with me. We were sometimes foolish, and they called us out on it. We were sometimes disobedient, and we were brought under discipline. We were sometimes deceived and told just how foolish we were. We were sometimes given over to all of our lusts and our pleasures, and we lived in malice and envy, and we were hateful. And our lives suffered because of it. That's the worldly standard. But under God's standard, the love of Christ constrains us. The death of Christ constrains us. But He didn't stay dead. He rose again. And now, in this ministry of the new covenant, we have the kindness of God. We have the love of our God and Savior toward man. And it has appeared. Notice verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. What's a big word for that? Grace. We're saved by grace. If you're here tonight and you're leaning into works of righteousness, you're going to go to hell. If you want to go to heaven, if you want your sins to be forgiven, you need to understand it is not by works of righteousness which we have done. Works of righteousness is the earthly standard. God's standard is grace. But according to His mercy, He saved us. By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. How? Does any man who is in Christ become a new creature? How do we become a new creation? This is how. God, in His grace and His mercy, saved us. He washed us through this process called regeneration. What's another term for regeneration? Being born again. Jesus told Nicodemus, "You must be born again." He said, "How can I be born again when I am old?" Oh, what a wonderful passage, John chapter 3. And then Paul adds for Titus here, the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Where would we be without the Holy Spirit? My goodness. I mean, Jesus could have left it that way. He could have said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And just left us with that hope. That's similar to the hope that the Old Covenant believers had. Hebrews tells us these all died in faith, having never received the promise. But that's not how He left us at all, is it? If you keep reading in John chapter 14, He says, "I'm going to go away, and it's best for you, it's expedient for you that I go away, because once I go away, who can come? The Comforter. He can come. The Holy Spirit, God, the Holy Spirit, that He can come." Jesus presents it as a relationship that's even better than having one with Him. You know how we play the little games? It's like the "what would I do if I win the lottery" game. And do you ever play the religious version of that? "What would I do if I ever met Jesus?" Boy, I mean, you look at Peter and say, what a just a mess this guy was. And he was walking with Christ. If I had the chance to walk with Christ, I would have never messed up nearly as bad as Peter did. But Jesus said, you have it even better than Peter. The Holy Spirit has come. And He renews you every single day. Verse 6, which He shed on us abundantly. What did He shed on us abundantly? The renewing of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ our Savior. That being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I don't have time to get into all of that. That's a rich passage. Go back to 2 Corinthians 5. We're going to dive deeper into verse number 17 next time. We'll just kind of take it at the surface tonight. Any man who's in Christ is a new creation. The old has passed away and all things have become new. Many would interpret that verse to say, all my old sins have just disappeared out of my life. And now I've got this new life where I never sin anymore. Is that anybody's testimony in here tonight? No, that's not what Paul is saying there. I think he's leaning us back towards something else. You see, what is the old and the new he's been dealing with in this microscopic context, the last few chapters? Old covenant, new covenant. The old has passed away and all things have become new. So we have the catalyst of reconciliation ministry, the terror of the Lord, the testimony of the inward man, and the testimony of the outer man. All of this should motivate us. Here we pick up the constraint for reconciliation ministry, that which compels us, that which controls us, the love of Christ, the death of Christ, and the new life. These things should compel us to action. Now, after we finish exploring verse 17, which is one of the greatest verses in the Bible, we'll get to 18 through 21, and we'll see the commission for reconciliation ministry. It's a great commission, isn't it?